Good morning. That's a great song. Amen. Just before, I was just thinking that one. Behold His glory. Look at John 1:14 really quick. That verse came to mind just singing that song, and I can't even fathom what that's going to be like. So thank you, Jude. That was very good. But 1:14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You ever think of that verse? Beholding His glory. What are you going to see when you see Him in His glory? Look at that verse. What are you going to see? They saw it when He was here on earth, but what are you going to see? He's full of what? Grace and truth. What are you going to see when you see Him? The embodiment of grace and truth. Your questions are answered as you look at Him. Grace, you're forgiven. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to look at the one who embodies grace and truth? Beholding His glory, people. That's not just looking at, oh, look at the stars. Anyway, that's just exciting. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can come together today and open Your Word. I so much thank You for it. Father, I am totally inept, unqualified to stand here. Such a failure, Father, in my own flesh, but know that, Lord God, in You, I stand. Lord, that You see me in a whole different way. Father God, You see me as Your son, as Your child, and You see us in that light, Father. And Lord, I thank You that we can come together today and sit in this place and hear Your Word and have it change us, Father. Have it excite us, have it move us, but Lord, help us to hear what You're saying in Your Scripture, Father. Speak to my own heart, Father. Speak to these people, I pray, Lord, as I take from the food that You've prepared for Your sheep and give it to them, Father. I ask You'd bless this time. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. I'll have you stand up in just a second. Look at you guys, you're well trained. I love it. Except for Jesus, now listen to how I'm asking you this. Except for Jesus, who would you say that the greatest person that ever lived in, and don't say John the Baptist, in your own mind, who's the greatest person that's ever lived, except Jesus? Your mom. Okay. Paul. Somebody said Paul in the early service too. Who else?
John the Baptist.
I said you can't say John the Baptist.
Stephen.
Ooh. Who else? Isn't it funny? We always pull out of the past. Anybody in the present?
Billy Graham,
that's okay, that's good. Who else?
Methuselah.
Enoch. I mean, you can. All right. Now, nobody's saying any celebrities out of Hollywood. Wonder why. Okay. Now, what's the measure of greatness that we attach to people today? In other words, what is it that makes them great?
Society.
What?
How big a hit their movie is.
Money. What else?
How popular their song is.
What else? How attractive they are, right? You have to be a certain shape, right? What? What?
Politics.
Oh, I like that. What else? How many touchdown passes they can throw. Or how much, yeah. How many likes they get on Facebook? How many friends they have on Facebook? How did we do it before there was Facebook? How rich they are. Okay. How many would love to be great in the kingdom of God? Okay. How many want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Yes.
Okay.
Who wants to be the greatest person that's ever been on the planet? I'm not saying, this is first service. Wait a minute, I can't say yes to that. You know, I'm a Christian. I can't say, that's not me. People, that was the disciples' heart. And that's what I want to talk about. I'm just kind of leading you into this. To say, well, wait a minute, I can't be greater than Jesus. I know that. But how many of you would say, when the kingdom of God is talked about, I want people to know me. Who's ever felt like that? Come on, be honest. Huh? If Hebrews 11 was still being written, would you want to be in there? Okay. All right. Now, I'm asking you these for a reason, because it seemed to be the issue at least two times to the disciples in the accounts. You got to go through the scriptures and put those together. But before we start in our text this morning, I'm going to have go ahead and stand up. I want to briefly look at the second account where Jesus' disciples were having an issue with who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So you're not going to that verse. That's our text today. I'm going to speak about the other time just briefly here. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Matthew 20, 20. Okay, if you can't find that, you don't have 20. Never mind. 20, 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. All right. Matthew 20 and verse 20. We'll start there. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Don't you love moms? Yeah. Always looking out, make sure her children get the best. All right. So, and he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup," meaning they're going to suffer, by the way, "and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." That's with the Spirit. Okay. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, listen to this, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you, for whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." You may be seated. That's the other text where they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Now, we see that when the 10 heard it, what? Now, the New King James says they are greatly displeased with the two brothers. That's in verse 24. Now, these brothers were, of course, James and John. You can go back to Matthew chapter 4 in verse 21 and see that. They were the sons of Zebedee. It seems like James, John, and Peter were always involved. They had the 12, but there was three that God really had around him all the time, like on the Mount Transfiguration and other accounts, was Peter, James, and John. They seemed like to be the leaders of the 12, if you want to say it that way. Okay? But Jesus quickly points out that greatness in an earthly kingdom is not greatness in his kingdom. Just because you're great in this time or this culture doesn't mean you're great in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus said that if you want to be great in my kingdom, you need to be a what? A servant, all right? How many here are servants? No. I guess we all are. How many like to serve? That ought to answer that. No, I want to be served, right? That's the way our culture is, right? We're trained to be served, not to really be a servant. And you can really tell if you're a servant or not, especially in the body of Christ, if it's all about you. And we live in that culture. I've said from this pulpit, we live in a culture where the church is kind of a smorgasbord put together thing. You don't see a lot of people. It's rare what we see here, by the way. And not to puff us up or do anything like that, but it's very rare to have people come to a church and say, this is my body, I'm going to invest here. What I see as a pastor, because I send my kids to youth over there, and I go to Bible study over here, and I go over here for worship, and I go here for the message, and I build my own church. And my family's involved throughout the week in a bunch of different stuff, but never really investing in the body God put me in. Okay, so I see, now you say, well, we're all part of the body of Christ. That's true. But he puts us in special places to minister to the people in those places. So you see, and at least I do, I see people building a church out of something. Because why? What's the real motivation sometimes behind that? Not always, but sometimes. Self. It's about me. I don't like the music here because it doesn't really entertain me. It doesn't make me feel good. I don't know how many times I say, it doesn't move my emotions. Well, people, if you got to move your emotions to get excited about the Word of God, I don't know what to tell you. Okay? Emotions can be phony sometimes. But anyway, I see that a lot. So servanthood, well, am I really in the place God put me to be a servant? And so Jesus gives a perfect example in the scriptures of what it means to be a great servant. You would see that maybe in Philippians chapter 2. Go to Philippians 2. A lot of scripture today, so have your Bible handy. If you don't have one, raise your hand and somebody will put one in your lap. So Philippians chapter 2, we would go there and we would see Paul saying this, verse 6. Philippians 2, 6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a what? A servant or bondservant, depends on how your translation says that, and coming in the likeness of men. So you can see his example of being a servanthood. He sets, if you would, his throne aside, the glory aside, and comes as a man to serve who? Who did he come to serve? Us. You know, let's make it personal. He did come to serve his Father and do his Father's will, but the reality of it is he came to serve who? Say me. You talk about the song that Jude is talking about, beholding his glory. The glory of God came in the form of a man to serve you. You're thinking, I don't deserve that. I mean, the glory of the universe, the glory of creation, the glory of God came to this earth to serve me? Absolutely. Well, shouldn't I be serving him? You better. Because it came at a high cost to purchase you. And so, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And again, all these are in your bulletin, so I really do hope you take those home and you study. You'll notice in your bulletin there, I always break them down in days. So, if you would just take the day one, it'll have 5 verses, I think, and then day two is 4 verses, I think that's, I went 5-4, 5-4. And you looked at those verses throughout the week, and on that day, you just, by the end of the week, you will have studied and remeditated, if you would, or meditated on the very sermon I gave you. Because I just preach exactly in the line that's in your bulletin. So you want to hear it again? You really don't need a CD to hear my voice. Go look at the scriptures. All right, which I hope you do even more than listening to me. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll let you in on something. I don't listen to myself a second time. I do not download my own messages so I can say, I wonder what he said. Although maybe I should. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, all right? And also, if anyone... Oops. I got to go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray, and it goes on. But notice verse 5. There's one God, one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, who did what? It's really verse 6 I want you to see. He gave himself. Well, would you call that servanthood? I would. I would say that's a great example of being a servant. So Jesus is the most magnificent example, if you would, of greatness to be found. That's the truth. He's demonstrated in the service towards his disciples. You really see that if you went to John 13, the first 11 verses, which is the would be the next passage there, but that's where he washes their feet. Could somebody get me a cup of water, please? Look at that. Did you see that? That's amazing. I don't mean that in a joking way. That's amazing. Yeah. And she's doing that for the Lord, by the way. All right, so and if we went to Hebrews 7, let's go to Hebrews 7. Oh, hey. That threw me. I saw you leave. Thank you for going, by the way. And that comes back. I mean, he comes back. Thank you. That was funny. Okay. Hebrews chapter 7. Isn't it great? You know, God gives a sense of humor too. So it's, you know, I have always looked at Jesus that way as they're walking. I don't think everything was always stoic. I do not believe my Lord is just like we've created him to be. He's the author of joy. And I think they're walking on the road some, hey, watch this, you know, and I think they were that way. You know, you can have humor without hurting people. All right, Hebrews chapter 7. I'll get through this, I promise. Verse 24. Now notice it says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay, now notice, see, when you think about his servanthood, it's continual. Okay? How long does he make intercession for us? Forever. Okay? How is it possible that he can save to the uttermost? Because he gives intercession for what? Forever. Now, I want you to understand that. Understand the glorious God that we have, because he doesn't just stop when we get to heaven. You know that? He doesn't stop being the high priest when we get there. He's the high priest forever. You know, I really do think we're going to see things that you and I quite don't understand, that as we see him in the glory and presence of God, being our intercessor, our mediator forever. I think he's going to remind us, the reason you're here is because of me. Oh boy, wouldn't that be cool? And so, if you want to be great in the Lord's kingdom, in his church, then you must be servants. See, a preacher's greatness is not found in the number of successful sermons he preaches. If he's not a servant, it doesn't matter what he's preaching. And an evangelist, his greatness is not found in the number of people or he or she has brought to Christ. If they're not servants, it means nothing. And an elder's greatness is not found in the title that he has, and a deacon's greatness is not found in the position that they have. A Christian's greatness is not found in their social status or who they are on Facebook, as Amber said. Greatness is found in serving, and serving others ultimately will exalt the Lord. If you go to Matthew chapter 23, Matthew 23, and you look at this passage, and look at it very carefully. Matthew 23, verse 11, okay? And it's really 12 that'll you kind of see this. Verse 11 says, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now look at that, okay? I want you to see that. So service is going to do what? If you're a servant, what's going to happen? Christ will be exalted. Now do you see that in verse 12? Let me explain that if you don't see that, or at least how I'm seeing that. What happens if you are a prideful person? Who is it that you're really exalting? Yourself. So if you're humble, who is it you're exalting? Now that's amazing, isn't it? Because that comes right on the foot, right in the footprints of who's the greatest among you shall be a servant. You want to be a servant? You humble yourself. Humbling yourself will glorify Jesus. We'll talk about that next week, okay? Because as we're going through this, I'll tell you in just a second. So that's the second time. This whole thing about servanthood was the second time. Let's go to our text today, which is Matthew 18. That was all in my introduction, and that is true. That was the introduction. So Matthew 18. Now notice the question here that goes on, because, and let me go ahead and read it. It says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of heaven, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Let's stop right there. Okay, so let's look back at what had happened. Okay? What are some of the things I preached about as we went through Matthew in 16, 17, and 18? So what's happened? Now, remember last week we were talking about the coin, the fish. Remember that? Actually, it was the week before that. Last week we were talking about the value of a soul. Okay, so remember, Matthew is the only gospel that has the issue with the tax money, and and that was the temple tax. And I explained the temple tax as it was a ransom tax, and the Jews would understand that. So it's in the gospel of Matthew. And the reason the king and the king's kid don't pay taxes is they didn't need to be ransomed. I kind of explained all that. You can get it online now. Oh, by the way, we are now nationwide on podcasts. Did you know that? Worldwide, actually. So you know what a podcast is. It goes worldwide. If you have any kind of smartphone or any device, you can subscribe to it, and the messages will actually just be popped to your device whenever I'm done, and Doug and Jack put it online, it instantly comes to your phone. So that's kind of cool if you want to hear it again and again and again. But anyway, so you really don't have to get CDs now if you have all that technology. Anyway, long story short. So what's happened then? Take the account of the temple tax out, and what's really happened? They have come down off the Mount of Transfiguration. And what has happened? Okay? What's happened? They saw Jesus manifest in his glory. And Moses and Elijah is there, and they come down. Some of the disciples, at that time, the other nine were still down below at the bottom of the mountain, because Peter, James, and John were up with Jesus. And they were trying to cast out a demon. Remember that account? And they couldn't. And that's when he said, you know, "How long can I tolerate this generation? You of little faith." You know, and this type comes out by prayer and fasting, that whole account, okay? So let's go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 verse 33 and 34. Mark 9, 33, 34. Kind of give you a little background here. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, this of course is right after that boy's healed, right after the Mount of Transfiguration. So we know if we put all the Gospels together, they come into this house in verse 33. And he asked them, saying, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed. Your Bible might say discussed. They had a disagreement. They argued, maybe. Okay? They kept silent, for on the road they had disputed amongst themselves who would be what? The greatest, okay? Jump over, if you could, to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9. In verse 46. Luke 9, 46. Okay, and this account is, of course, right after the transfiguration also. Let me back up. Verse 45, but they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then the dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child, and so on it goes. Okay, so what were they doing? They're on the road coming back from Damascus. And what are they doing? They just come down off the mountain. Jesus says, and those three that were on top of the mountain were told to keep quiet till after the resurrection, remember? So they weren't really talking, but they've seen, all this is going on around them, and the disciples are, you can just see them walking behind Jesus on the road. You can hear these, because we're human, aren't we? You know what God is using me for? I can just see it. Well, why couldn't you guys cast that out? Come on, the last time I handled a demon, he came out. What's your problem? Can you see it? And they're arguing amongst themselves. You know what? I really think. Look, Peter, James, and John, they're always with Jesus. Certainly they're going to be the greatest. Certainly, look, our mom's going to even go and speak for us. We'll have her put in a good name, you know, a good word. We'll go to Luke 22. This Luke's account deals with right after the washing of the feet in Luke 22. The other time, the other account there, Luke 22, and let's go to verse 24. Luke 22, 24. And you'll notice it says, verse 23, then they began to question, let me back up farther than that. Verse 21, likewise he also took the cup after saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Okay, now look at this. You ever notice this thing? All right. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, where does that conversation go? I wonder if it's me. No, it's got to be you. Well, it's not. Don't think it's me. Watch. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered what? Isn't that funny? I mean, it's not funny, but they're arguing, hey, it's gotta be you who's gonna, you're the one that's gonna turn him in. You're the one that's gonna betray him. You know why I won't betray him? Because I'm the greatest. It's gotta be me. Where else would this come from? Jesus, I'll never deny you. Why would Peter think that? The rest of these yahoos probably would turn you in. Not me. Why? Lord, I'm like your right-hand man, Lord. I'm with you all the time. I'm the greatest. When you understand that, you really will understand at the end of it, he goes, Peter, do you love me more than these? Because what was Peter always professing? I love you. And I think in Peter's heart, personally, I think he thought that. I love you more than they do. And I think really that's the issue behind, do you love me more than you really love me, Peter? Do you love me more than they love me? If you do, feed my sheep. I don't think he was asking, do you love me more than you love them? I think we have that backwards. I think when you look at all the text together, Peter's heart was, I love you so much, I won't do what anybody else does. They might leave you, they might betray you, but it's, anyway, that's a whole nother thing. But what does Proverbs 13:10 say? Go to Proverbs and look at this proverb. By pride comes nothing but strife. But with the well-advised is wisdom. Okay, there's a great proverb. So what's the motivator on the road in this dissension that's going on, or this quarrel, or this discussion, or this dispute? What's the motivator behind it? What brings strife? Pride. I think there, that's what's going on there. And so to answer, to put this to an end, what does he do? Matthew 18, Jesus does probably something you and I would never think of doing. You want to put an end to somebody's pride of how good that they think they are in the kingdom of God? Do this. Oh, you think you're good? Come here, little boy, little girl, child. And then tell these people that think they're high and mighty about themselves, unless you become like this, you're not even going to heaven. Wait a minute. But I'm important. Unless you become like a little child, you won't see it. Well, wait a minute. We've been with you. We've seen all the miracles. We've done all these wonderful things. Unless you become like this child. And I'll talk more about that next week, about the humility side of it. Then you won't even see the kingdom of God. See, I'm going to address 7 points as I go through the first 14 verses of Matthew 18. Unless you're converted, which we're going to talk about today. And then whoever humbles himself, whoever receives a child like this, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, woe to the world because of offenses. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. And how does God feel about the return of his sheep? All those things are different things in these first 14 verses. And they all stem off of this. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? So I can't possibly talk about this all in one day. But let's look at the first of these 7 points today is the word conversion. Notice what it says here. When they say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. What? And says what? Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. I want to talk about conversion today. Okay? Because we see that entrance into the kingdom of heaven requires a conversion. Because without conversion, we cannot have our sins blotted out, and we can't enjoy even times of refreshing unless there's a conversion that takes place. Matter of fact, go if you would to Acts chapter 3 and read. Let's read verses 14 to 19 there. Acts chapter 3, 14 to 19. But you, now as I do this, remember the context of what we're talking about, as I show you these verses, is always about turning from an old life to who? To Jesus Christ. It's an about face. I'm following the world and I'm loving sin, and now I'm following Jesus and I'm loving Him. Okay? So the text says here, but you denied the Holy Spirit, the Holy One, and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, has made the man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Look at verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be what? Confess your sins, turn from your sins, and be what? Converted. There's the word. Now, I'm going to tell you what that means in just a minute. That your sins may be blotted out, and so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So we see that. What comes from a repentance and a conversion? What comes? Your sins are blotted out, and what? Times of refreshing in the Lord happen. Okay, look at Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching the very first message, sermon if you would, and starting in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promises of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Okay, so what's the context about? Jesus is the Christ. Something's got to happen when you hear the gospel, when you hear that Jesus came and died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Something's got to happen in you. What happened in them? Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? My goodness, we just killed the very one that could give us life. What do we do? We've waited since Genesis chapter 3 for this, and you're telling us we just killed the only one who can save us? Can you imagine the heartache? The grief? You mean I sinned and I was part of killing the only redemption we have? People, that's exactly why he had to die. That's the point. And so here's what Peter says. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, repent and conversion go together. Change direction. The one you killed is life. He is the Redeemer. He is the Righteous One. Don't go this way, go that way towards him. And so, in Matthew 18, and if you have a King James, it would say, except you be converted. Now, I got to looking at that, and that the process of conversion there is passive, meaning that it's something you allow to happen. Be therefore converted. Now we know Jesus does the work, right? He's the one, he's the author and finisher of our salvation. We know all that. We know he's the sovereign one. We know his work in sovereign grace and in election and all those things we preached and talked about. But it is a passive thing that says, what God has done, I submit to and allow it to happen. You see that? Unless you be converted. There's something that's in our part too. You say, well, wait a minute here. Let's look at this. So, see, faith begins with the working and calling of God, where by God's mercy we experience regeneration and renewal. That's true. You can see that in Titus chapter 3. But it's something that continues. Let's just go to Titus. Titus chapter 3. And we see this as a work of God. Starting in verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Spirit. Now that's God's work, isn't it? Isn't it? That's all Him, right? Whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, is what it would say there. Okay, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Okay? Now, we're mature and we understand that God, in Ephesians 2:10, those works are already planned for us to do. But there is a responsibility laid upon us to continue to work at practicing that. Do you see that? Everybody understands that I have a responsibility to live out this faith that God is working in me. All right? I might see that in Philippians... Excuse me, not Philippians 2:12. Philippians 2:12. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. Really, this is where both of those come together. Okay? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Our responsibility? Nod your head, yes. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. With reverence and trembling at the word of God. Reverence for Him. Work it out. But look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You work it out, but just so you don't get too big-headed, it's really God who's doing it in you. Okay? So, in and of ourselves, we can't do it. I can do nothing without Christ. John 15. But, that doesn't negate the responsibility for me to work at working it out. I hope you understand that. When it's all done, He gets the credit. But I'm still showing and working out this salvation. I'm not working to get saved, people. I'm working out how He has saved me. Do you understand the difference? When I say work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, I'm not working to get saved. I'm already saved. I'm working it out so you can see I'm saved. Do you see the difference? I'm showing you what Christ has done in me. I'm working out. I'm a testimony. I'm a light. I'm that city on a hill that somebody can run to for refuge. Why? Oh, Christ is working in him. That man is working, the Lord's working in his life. Look at that. And so, it's also something that he will continue to do. This conversion, it's not something, I just didn't get saved. I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. This conversion isn't something that just happened the day I came to Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. All right, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 and 24. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will what? do it. So it's a constant working out of that conversion. Isn't that amazing? Okay, so if you study the Scriptures, do a good study of the Scriptures, you'll start to, I would encourage you to pull out words. And if you have a Strong's Concordance, it's really a great tool. Because you can see, okay, what's the difference in this word that's used in this verse, but I see that this other, you know, you can take the word faith. How many times does faith show up in the Scriptures? And yet it's not always the same definition. How many times does love show up in the Scriptures? Yet they're different words. If we don't understand the words behind those, our English language doesn't, we go right to what we think it means, not what it really says. Okay? So here's one of those things. This conversion. This is the word stephos, or strepho. And the word carries with the idea of turning. It's to turn into something. Not just to turn from something. Okay? But is to turn into something. Meaning to convert or change. To become another kind of person. Okay? So you think, conversion. Unless you're converted, you will not see the kingdom of God. Unless you become a different kind of person, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And so, you might see that in this verse. If I took you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, and it says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Okay? So that turning there is what? Converting. I became a different person. How many times in 16 years? I said, 16 years? I've been preaching at this pulpit for 16 years. And I'll go to 70 if the Lord allows. You're going, "Oh, great." My walker. I don't believe in retirement from the kingdom of God. So you are stuck if the Lord has me here. But anyway, 16 years I've been saying this. If you have come into contact with Jesus Christ and you're the same person that you are before you gave your life to Christ, if your life is the same, you did not meet Him. You do not know Him. Because everybody I read about in Scriptures, when they come in contact with Christ, they are changed. Changed. I am a different person than I was yesterday before I knew Him. People, you gotta see that. Unless you, but why is that so important? Pastor Dan, why is that such a big deal? Because if there is no change, if you're not a different person, you are not going to heaven. And so, what is he saying here? Listen, it's not about how great you are. It's about whether you're converted or not. It's not how important you think you are. You better be a different person than who you were before you knew me. How much Christianity do you see today that does not demand a change in people? How much? I mean, just look at it. And I can go to churches and you go to churches. We go places where people fellowship together and they're doing the same things the world's doing. And you're going, "Well, I wonder if it's me. Maybe I'm too judgmental. Maybe I'm too, you know, maybe I have the problem. Maybe I don't understand grace." No, grace has become a problem for many. Because grace has allowed people to, or what they think is grace, has allowed them to just sin. License to do whatever they want without any repercussion. And so, let's talk about change to what? A change of what? To what degree must we change? I'm going to give you 6 points here. What time is it? Okay, good. You're okay because I don't have the baptism until 1:30, so settle down. Okay? To what degree must I change? Okay? Conversion is a change of the mind. We're going to talk about how you change. It's a change of the mind. It's a change from unbelief to now belief. We change to where now the things that God says, the gospel, I believe it. Yesterday I didn't believe it. Today I believe it. There's a change. It happened to a guy named Crispus. Everybody remember Crispus? Say, oh, he's making up names again. Okay, Acts 18. Let's go to Acts 18. A man named Crispus. And you can remember he was involved with the home of Jason, whose house was next to the temple. Remember? Okay, so Acts 18. Let's go to verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." That's interesting. So the Lord says, with Paul anyway, that first, you reject the gospel, I'm done talking to you. I'm going to go where the Lord sends me. Okay, well, let's look at this. It says, "Your blood be upon your own heads." Verse 7. "And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus," here he is, "the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Simple verse. But what happened to Crispus? He heard the gospel, and what was the effect? He believed. There was a change. He went from unbelief to now he believes, and that affected even his whole household. So here's what happened. He was convinced of God's truth, convicted of God's truth, and was converted to God's truth. That's what took place in this man named Crispus. Now, how did that happen? Well, we understand Romans 1:16. If you look at Romans 1:16, and if you know me, that's my favorite verse. Romans 1:16, and it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." So what does the gospel have? Power. That's why I always tell people. I tell Dennis, listen, we can be politically minded in everything. And all we will end up doing is being politically minded. But we can be politically involved with the gospel. People, they got to hear the gospel. Don't ever expect change unless the gospel gets in them. They're never going to change. They aren't going to quit aborting children. They're not going to think what marriage should be. They're not going to... All these things in our culture will never change if they're not changed. They have to have the gospel. It's the power of God to what? Salvation. How do you get people to think like a believer? They have to become a believer. Hello? Right? Conversion is a change of mind, a change of thinking, by the definition of the Greek word that's there. Change the way you think. The only way I think different is I got to know somebody who has made me different. I have to belong to Christ. Don't ever think the world's going to think like you unless you're thinking like the world. If you think like the world, you can communicate with them. But the gospel, it has the power to bring people to salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And with a good study of Acts chapter 2, you can go back there, verses 14 to 41, right, that whole text, you'll see that the same progression leads to the conversion of in Peter's message. So that's the first thing. Conversion involves a changing of the mind, but it also involves a change of affections. Okay, so when we're truly converted to Christ, we change our love from sin to the love of Jesus Christ. Now, what do you love more, sin or Jesus Christ? The question, I guess, would be, who do you spend more time with? That who you spend the most time with is what you love the most. I can say that. And I have been guilty of not showing him love that way. But it's a change of affection. It is on this basis that we love. How do I know I love him? What does the scripture say? By we keep his commandments. Okay, go to John 14:15. That's what Laurel just said. Now, I want you to think about this. Keep in the back of your mind, Jesus, I say I love you, but how much do I really love you? Those are easy words, aren't they? How many times did I love Jesus? But I see it bumper stickers, shirts. Oh, I love Jesus. Here's a good question. Do you? Do you? John 14, verse 15, what does it say? If you love me, keep my commandments. You cannot say you love Jesus and not obey his commandments. Right? It's impossible to do that. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. Go to the little Johns. 1 John 2, verse 3. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now, there's a word in there, K-N-W-O-W. Right? What's that word? No. Right? That involves what? Yeah, intimacy. Very good. So a married couple would say, you'll see that in scriptures, and he knew her. He had intimacy with her. You're all big, big people here. I hope you understand what that means. We don't need that class, do we? Okay? But to know somebody is to be intimate with them, and sexually in some of the scriptures. That's what that word means. So here it means if I say I know Jesus, I have intimacy with him. We are close. I love him. All right? Listen, if I say I love any one of you, and I love you, and I tell my wife I love her, let me tell you what. I'm telling you I love her more than I love you. Is that true? Doesn't mean I don't love you, but I don't know you like I know her. There is, my whole heart's given to her, not to you. So she comes first. Even before you. It doesn't mean I don't love you. But if I have to choose between her and you, you lose. Now, I know some days it doesn't look like that. As a pastor, because I love you, okay? So there's times, you know, we give up our vacation or today's off just to minister to the people because we love them. But I want you to understand something. There is an intimacy there that's involved. So if I say I love Jesus, and that word involves intimacy, if I don't have a relationship like that, where we are so close together with our Lord, then how can I possibly say I love him? If I don't obey him, those words are cheap. I love Jesus. The world's saying they love Jesus, and they're marching for abortion. Who's wrong? No, you don't love me. That's the same as saying, God bless America. It's just words that Christians are supposed to say. But if you don't know him, you can't love him. If you don't obey him, you don't. Boy, Pastor Dan, you're being really, really hard. Yes, I am. 1 John 5, verse 1 and 3. 1 John chapter 5. Look at this. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God in what? What did I just read? How do I really know that I love you? What's the verse say? When I obey Him. It's not just the proof of my love for Him, obeying Him. It's proof that I really love the saints. If I don't, listen, all I have to do is really tell you that I don't love you, is don't obey Him. That's what He's saying. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not what? Burdensome. Okay, you say, okay, well, Pastor Dan, what are these commandments? Well, if we went back to Matthew chapter 22, He sums it up in 2, and you know the passage, Matthew 22, verse 36. And what does He say here? He says, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, this verse 37, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's that knowing Him. Okay? If you have love for Jesus like that, what will you automatically be doing? Obeying Him. But His first command to obey is really capped up, it's really brought about in these two verses. Love Him with everything you have. That's your first commandment. Right? Here's the second commandment. And the second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. And I might pick up that thinking back in 1 John in chapter 3, verse 23, where John, writing to these believers, and that's who 1 John's written to, First John chapter 3, verse 23 to be exact. Says, and this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave us commandment. Okay, so what am I saying by all that? There's a change of affection. Conversion is just not a change of mind. It's a change of affection. I used to love the world and sin, and now I love Jesus and His people. I love Jesus and His people. If you don't have a love for Jesus and His people, you haven't been converted. And also, conversion is a change of the will. When we become a Christian, our will becomes a desire to follow Him, to abide in Him, to be obedient to Him. Conversion is a change of conscience. You may have ever thought of it like that. Because when we're truly converted to Christ, our conscience is changed from an evil state to a good state before God. Look at Titus 1. I'll take you to Titus, then to Philippians 4. So Titus 1. What happens when there's a conversion that takes place, when I become a different person, a believer in Jesus Christ? Titus 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. It's okay. Keep going with that. Because when your conscience is clean and clear before God, what do you think about? Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. Philippians 4, 8 through 9. You know this. I heard somebody quoting it even this morning, and they didn't know it was in the message. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, remember that word virtue? In 2 Peter, add to your faith, virtue, moral excellence is what that means. So let me read it this way, okay? If there is any moral excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, it says. Verse 9, The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So I understand by all this that unless there's a conversion, unless there's a changing of the mind about Jesus Christ and who he is, unless there's a change of affection where I no longer love the world and the sin that's in it, but I love Jesus, Jesus' people, I love his commandments, and there's a change of my will. I no longer want to live for Dan. I want to live for him. And now there's a change of conscience. My mind is not on vile things. Not to say I don't slip. I'd be lying to you. But there's a battle for control of the mind, amen? And we fight at it and fight at it and fight at it. And the Spirit says, don't look at that, don't see that, don't watch that. And I want to tell you something. You can empty your house of everything and have just nothing in the room. And guess what? Your thoughts can still be vile. Your actions still displeasing to the Lord. Remember, it's not about electronics and it's not about all these things in our houses. People, it's about you. When they were on the wagon train, they had none of this. They had a piano and a rocking chair and a couple of oxen and some kids and the only clothes on their back and a family Bible, and they're moving west and they had to go to church and confess their sin. You think it's all about the culture and society we live in? It's about you. Unless there's a conversion, a change, it's not about the things you own, it's about what possesses you, what controls you. I won't talk on that anymore. But as we see today, the greatness in the kingdom of God begins with conversion. And think of a little child. Think of a little child. It's an amazing thing about a little child. Today I'm baptizing a little girl that grew up in this church. And they're having a family event. So, and the place is so small, there can't be an invite for everybody in the church. You just ain't going to fit there. Aren't going to fit there. But I'm sitting at her table with her family, and she grew up in our Sunday school class, and I kind of mentioned it. I said, why should I baptize you? How old's Danica? 12 now? 12. Why should I baptize you? Eyes big. Because I love Jesus with all my heart. I love him with all my heart. And I want to tell the world I love him with all my heart. That's an amazing thing. I said, what do you believe about Jesus, Danica? He died for me. He paid for my sin. And I believe he was resurrected. And I believe I'm going to see him someday. You know, that sounds like the eunuch in Acts. I believe that he is the Son of God. People, I'm sitting there, and the little girl's eyes are so excited. I said, you looking forward to this? I've been waiting for this. Oh, I've been waiting for this. Oh, there's a change of affection in a 12-year-old kid that I don't see in a lot of adults. People, unless we're converted, we will not see the kingdom of God. So here's the question. Have you experienced conversion? Has there been a change? Have you left a life of unbelief in the gospel and turned to Jesus Christ and his finished work at the cross of Calvary? Have you done that? Because he stands ready to save those who turn from their sin and come to him for salvation. I just pray, don't leave today. Don't leave here today without knowing that you have been converted. Because this might be the day for your salvation. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, everything's at stake in the lives of people, because unless we are converted, as you say in your scripture, Lord, with to your disciples even there. Unless we are converted and become like little children, we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. As we start looking at this passage, Lord, in next week and the days to come, Lord, I pray that you would open them up to us and we would see great and wondrous things. I thank you for changing my mind towards you years ago. I thank you that you continue to work in my mind and my heart to keep me in that way. And I thank you that you not only have finished that work, I will see that finished work when I'm with you in glory. Lord, thank you for being the one who converts the soul in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.